All right. Good morning. I'm going to have to order some more of the student edition books here. I gave our last one away. Praise the Lord. It was good to have Manuel with us this morning. Thanks for being here, brother. I'm always impressed with people that show up for not just for church, but for Bible study. Amen. So that's good. We're happy to have you here. And I'm not sure what page we are in the workbooks. Is somebody missing one? There's one here, an extra one Ray pointed out on the front of the...
Page 43.
Do you... Oh, yeah, here you go. A couple up front. I'll order some more of those here. I got to place another order here anyway, so we'll get some. Page 43? Is that where we're at? Okay. What page are the study questions on? Somebody tell me that. I don't have one in front of me. 46. All right, so since we're already halfway through this lesson, or two-thirds of the way through this lesson, if you think that increases the odds that we'll finish this morning, then no. But we'll do a little bit of review, and I just kind of want to show you the study questions, how they work. I don't know how many of you are taking advantage of those in the back. We don't, you know... They're not tested. those are just there for your benefit to review some of the stuff. And since last week, Dr. Gary Knuff preached, you know, it's been a while since we did it, so we'll do a little review this morning before we jump into it all. But we'll go ahead and pray before we get started, and then we'll take any questions anybody's got. So let's go ahead and bow before the Lord here. Father God, we just pause now, and Father, we just want to beseech your help this morning. God, we don't ever want to just be playing at church or just somehow trying to get some kind of spiritual points by being here, but God, we're here because we need to hear from you, Father. We need to learn some things, and life is just too difficult on its own, and we get too tired, God. We have to have your help. We have to have you, Father, if we're going to be successful in our Christian lives. And God, this morning I just am so conscious of the fact that these people are here to hear from you, God, and not from me. And so I just pray, Father, that I wouldn't get in the way of the things that you have to say. I just ask that you'd help me preach your word clearly. God, make these truths plain. God, not that we would just add to our knowledge this morning, but that you would really do a work in our hearts, that we would be changed, that we would be different people, God, so that we can really make a difference in the people, in the lives of the people we interact with. We ask all this in the matchless eternal name of Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, so one of the privileges of being in Bible study hour is that we let you ask questions, especially out of the book of Acts, but I've been fielding them from all over. If you've been reading along in Acts, or if you have any other sort of questions from your own personal Bible study that you have, I want to take at least a few minutes this morning and try to answer some of those. You look eager, sister. That worries me. You got a burning one here. All right, what do you got? What?
Since I've been here, I just noticed that the scriptures have just opened up.
Praise the Lord.
And this one is really interesting.
Okay.
Is it with Peter? He seems kind of similar to me.
Yeah. Exactly. We like Peter for that reason.
in Matthew.
Okay. So
Matt,
right. Matthew 26:35. All right. Uh huh. Right.
So Peter finds that out. He's like, really?
There's no way. Yeah.
Awful. So I'm reading in Acts 10.
Right.
And God gives him a vision.
Uh huh.
3 times.
That's right. Well, it is with Peter, yeah.
So then he gets over that, and the vision is that whatever God has blessed,
right,
he can take credit.
That's right.
He's like making it really clear to him 3 times.
Yeah.
So then, in Galatians 2, Paul really ticked off at Peter because he's not doing what his
right.
vision said.
Yeah. That sounds like you've been doing some Bible study, sister. Praise the Lord. Okay, I don't know if you all...
Believe me, I've been in it.
Good morning. Well, I don't know if you could all hear what Debbie was asking about. She was asking a little bit about Peter. And Peter, I mean, I love, one of the things I love about the Bible is that it doesn't whitewash the faults of any of the people in it. I mean, that's one of the reasons we know the Bible is true, because if the apostles just made all this stuff up, I would have left some of these parts out. Amen. Like if I were Peter, I'd have said to my buddies, I said, you know, that whole part about me denying the Lord three times, let's just forget to write that down, maybe. And same thing with the vision, because Debbie was just saying, because Christ tells him in Matthew 26:35, some of you may have turned there, Jesus warns him that he's going to deny him three times. Verse 34 of Matthew chapter 26, Jesus is talking to Peter, and Jesus said unto him, "Verily or truly I say unto thee, that this night before the cock crows, thou shalt deny me thrice." So he says, before the rooster crows in the morning, you're going to have denied me three times. And Peter just swears up and down in verse 35. Peter says, I should die with thee, yet I will not deny thee. Peter says, I'd rather die than deny you. But of course, we know the rest of the story, right? That Peter did in fact deny, that he even knew Jesus three times, and swears that he doesn't know Jesus later. And so Peter has that track record. And then of course, after the resurrection, Peter preaches that fabulous sermon there in Acts chapter 2. And, you know, 3,000 people get saved, and he's just a real dynamo of the faith. But then he doesn't want to take the gospel to the Gentiles. He doesn't want to let the Gentiles join the church. And right. And sometimes, but he's still trying to preach to the Gentiles, but he doesn't want the Jews to find out that he's doing it anyway. It's a whole mess. And so God gives him a vision saying, look, you know, you need the Gentiles are clean. I've made them clean, and you need to let them in the church. But he has to give him the vision three times again. So there seems to be this sort of pattern with Peter of God has to tell him three times. And he still doesn't get it. Yeah. And that's just the way that we are. The reason that it's a blessing to see that is to know that, like what I take from that sister, and I don't know what, but is how many of us have had the Lord had to tell us something three times or more? some hands going up on more than three times before we finally get it. But God is so patient that way, and that's why, you know, the Bible repeats itself a lot of times. You know, and Jesus a lot of times will say things like, you know, like he says verily here to Peter. But a lot of times in the Bible, you read along and you'll see that Jesus said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you," and it's the same thing. He's trying to, you know, just like, you know, pay attention here. Now this is important, but that's the way that people are, and it's refreshing to see that we're not the first people to struggle with being a little bit thick-headed about these things. That everyone God's had to deal with has been that way. So. Yeah.
You know, that he's kind of done.
God might be done with you. That's right, yeah.
And Peter gives me hope.
Amen.
I can go into him.
That's right. And that's why we want to stick with it, because the one thing that you can say about Peter is that he ultimately stuck with it. Every time he failed, he got back up again. And the Bible says that, and reference is escaping me now, but that a righteous man falls seven times and rises again. And so that's the goal of Christians, is that even though we fall down, we need to get back up. And if you'll do that, God can bless you. And there's every major person in the Bible that we know anything about, we see them fail over and over and over again. You know, Abraham, I mean, boy, Abraham just spectacularly failed over and over again. And in the same area sometimes, you know, I preached through Genesis a couple years ago, and I just, you know, he passes off his wife as his sister, and it, you know, causes all sorts of trauma. And then a couple chapters later, he's doing the same thing again. And you just think, how did this guy not learn his lesson the first time? But praise the Lord, Abraham, same thing. Abraham's a hero of the faith. Why? Because he didn't let any of those things destroy him. He stuck with God, and he kept going, kept moving forward. And so the Lord was ultimately able to use him mightily. And so that's a good lesson. Yeah, good. That wasn't a question, but praise the Lord. That was a good study, sister. I like that. Uh-oh. Yes.
Acts 8.
Okay, back to the book of Acts, chapter 8.
14 through 16. We've always taught that when we're saved, we get the Holy Spirit.
Right.
So this seems to contradict that a little bit.
Right. People get very confused on issues of the Holy Spirit and when the Holy Spirit comes upon people and what the signs of the Holy Spirit are. And let's go ahead and read this passage and we'll talk about it. So Acts chapter 8, verses 14 through 16. Now when the apostles were at Jerusalem, heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. For as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Verse 17, and then they laid their hands on them and they received the Holy Ghost. And so if this passage were all that we had of the scriptures, then we might say, well, boy, it sure looks like these people got saved. I mean, they were even baptized, which we know biblically has to happen after you get saved. Why didn't they have the Holy Spirit yet? And if that were the only passage, we'd say, well, what's going on here? But what we understand when you study the Bible carefully, which is what we always want to do, amen, everything in context, is that Acts is a transitional book. We're moving from the Old Testament to the New Testament. Does that make sense? Acts is the book that's right really in the middle. Most of the Gospels, in our Bibles, we got that little division that confuses people sometimes. You got a page where, probably like I do, like this big white one that just says the New Testament. That's not necessarily inspired, this page. the New Testament, really, as far as like the dispensation which we live, the dispensation of grace, really begins after the resurrection, and in the book of Acts is when that comes. Because the disciples, you'll recall, receive the Holy Ghost from Christ after his resurrection. He breathes on them and says, receive you the Holy Ghost. But then they have to go wait in the upper room until they're filled with power, until they have received the fullness of the Holy Spirit. There's all these sorts of different things that are these moving pieces that are going on. And when the gospel first goes to the Gentiles, same thing. They don't receive the Holy Spirit like the Samaritans. Because the Samaritans are half-breeds. We understand what the Samaritans were had intermarried with the pagan peoples, which God said not to do. And they corrupted a lot of the Word of God. They moved the temple. They changed some of the scriptures. It was not good. And so the Jews really hated the Samaritans. And some of it was with good reason, and some of it was just prejudice. But anyways, so they didn't like the Samaritans. So when the gospel first went to the Samaritans, sort of the impure Jews, if you will, then it needed to be, God was making a big point of the fact that the Holy Spirit's coming on them also. And then after this, when those people got saved, they just received the Holy Spirit, just like we do at the moment of salvation. Does that make sense? We'd have to look at a whole bunch of scriptures to really see that. But if you study the book of Acts carefully, you'll see that in the very beginning of the book of Acts, sometimes there's a gap between when people believe and when the Holy Spirit comes. In the Old Testament, of course, people that believed on God didn't receive the Holy Spirit at all. Sometimes the Holy Spirit would come upon somebody, like the prophet Elijah, but the Holy Spirit would come upon them and empower them to do something, but they didn't live every day with the Holy Spirit. And so which is why it was much tougher to be a follower of God in the Old Testament than in the New Testament. Today we have so much more help because we have the Holy Spirit. But then as you get further along in the book of Acts, it becomes very clear, the teaching becomes very clear, that the salvation and receiving the Holy Spirit is the same event. So when we're saved, we're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. We receive the Holy Ghost at that point. That makes sense? It can get a little bit confusing in the early chapters of the book of Acts because it's a transitional period. But then after that, it's pretty clear. I'm not as sure. Did Tom say that? I don't know. Tom knows more about. Tom has studied that a lot more than I have. Yeah, the millennium is going to be a different thing again. So that's a whole different. But the age in which we live, when you get saved, you receive the Holy Spirit of God, and there's lots and lots of scripture that says that. And that's just a good Bible principle in general when you're reading the Bible. Because what happens a lot of times is there are some places. Some of you have noticed this. There are a couple verses, a couple passages in scripture that you can read and go, that's a little bit confusing. I'm not sure what that means. How many of you have had that experience? Right? Now, I suggest to you this morning that 90% of your Bible, the problem with it is it's too easy to understand. It's too clear. You read that and you go, yee. At least that's my experience with it. Once you get past some of the King James words, right? but there are some verses that are difficult to understand, some passages like this that are a little bit confusing. Never use those verses. Never use the confusing verses to interpret the clear ones. Is that common sense? We use the clear verses to help us understand the confusing verses. Does that make sense? That's a good Bible principle. We use the passages with more light to understand the ones that are a little bit dimmer. And that the cults will do that. The cults will take a verse like this, or even not even cults, but just people that get off on some crazy notions. They'll take one or two verses that are kind of confusing and maybe seem to say something a little odd, and they'll reinterpret verse after verse after verse after verse that's really, really, really clear. And they'll throw all that out for the sake of one or two verses that are a little bit obscure. You should never, never do that. Always use the parts that are clear to help us understand the parts that are confusing. And that'll save you a world of trouble in Bible study if you'll do that. Yeah, Ella. Okay. Right. Right. And that's good. And people get confused about that too, but there's a difference between having the Holy Spirit and being filled with the Holy Spirit. And being filled with the Holy Spirit is when the Holy Spirit's in control. And we just experience that on a daily life. Sometimes the Lord's in control and he's in charge of our lives. We've given him the keys to the car and we said, God, you drive, because I'll make a wreck of my life. And we do what the Lord wants us to do. We're obedient, we're surrendered, and that's being filled with the Holy Spirit. But a lot of times, and a lot of Christians have never even had that experience, and that's sad, because you're not designed to live the Christian life. The Holy Spirit's the one who's supposed to live the Christian life. But sometimes we just take back charge and we just do what we want to do because that's what we want to do. And when you're doing that, you haven't lost the Holy Spirit. He's there. The Bible says that when we do that, he's grieved. He's still there. He's just upset. He's very sad. But we're just not full. He's just not in control.
So why does that happen?
I mean,
like you said, when you get baptized,
that's right. Before? Yeah. God never moves, amen?
Yeah.
So if God seems far away, who moved? That's right. And so what happens is, when you first get saved, we've all experienced this, when you first get saved, everything's new, everything's exciting. The Holy Spirit does come and live inside of us, and that's when you really get saved, when you really repent of your sins and get right with God, and he comes in, and it's just like you can sense that something's different. Now, we don't trust our feelings, right? We base our salvation not on how we feel, but on what the Bible says. Everyone clear on that? Amen? But something does, we can feel the difference. And then what happens, though, is we don't go immediately to heaven when we get saved. It's a little disappointing. But because we still have the flesh, we still have the world, and we still have the devil. The devil hates Christians that are full of the Holy Spirit. Hates them. And so eventually we're so used to being in charge, we think, boy, I'd like to be in charge again. I just want to do that. Or I don't want to do that. And we just sort of shove the Holy Spirit out of the driver's seat and we take the wheel again. And that's when that feeling goes away. But you can always get it back by giving control back to the Lord. Right.
And when I did that, I felt good. I was relieved.
Right.
That I could feel Jesus Christ in my life.
Right.
But after a while, I decided I wanted to be baptized. And when I got baptized, it was like, as I put it, I was on fire for the Lord.
Yeah.
I mean, I just felt totally different. My life was different. Everything was different. It couldn't have been better because I was probably there in heaven.
Right.
Well,
it wasn't the baptism that did it, sister. You know what gave you that feeling? It was obedience. That's what did it. Because what happens a lot of times is people say, well, I don't want to go to hell. Amen? And I don't want to pay for my sins. And so Jesus is offering to pay for them. Praise God, I'll take Jesus. And then you're saved. The Holy Spirit comes to live inside of us. People get real excited. But then we start reading our Bibles, maybe, or coming to church. And we start seeing that God wants us to do certain things and not do other things. And sometimes people go, eh. And then that feeling goes away because we're no longer walking with the Lord. And so we're not in obedience. But one of the first things we're supposed to do when we get saved is get baptized, because there's something, and God likes that. When we say, I'm going to publicly, in front of everybody, say, I'm on God's team. That's what baptism is. Baptism is just like putting on a wedding ring. Right? If, Right, because if I take off my wedding ring, which I apparently cannot, but anyway, Heather will be happy to know that. But anyway, Tom always takes his ring off when he gives the analogy, and I can't do that. But anyway, if I take my ring off, I'm still married, right? And what if I went to the altar and Heather and I, we exchanged our vows and got married, right? But I said, you know, I don't really want to wear the ring. How do you think Heather would take that? No. Would our marriage be a happy marriage? Probably not. Would I feel close to my wife? Probably not. And it's the same sort of thing when a Christian gets saved. You're still saved. You're still married to Christ, going with the analogy, right? But if we say, I don't want to get baptized, that's sort of like saying, I don't want to put the ring on. I don't want to, in public, let people know that I'm married. And so there's no closeness with the Lord. But then say that went on for a couple weeks, a couple months, and I finally came to my wife and I said, you know what? I feel bad. I know I should be wearing my wedding ring. I should have put it on at the altar. I should have done it right away. I'm sorry. I want to put the wedding ring on. How would she react to that, do you think? She'd be excited. Would our relationship be sweet? Yes, it would. And that's what you experienced, because you said, I'm going to obey. I'm going to get baptized. And so God loves that. God blessed that. And you. But then what happens? Is marriage perfect ever after you put the ring on? No. Because then we start to do things. Now, with Christ is always perfect. The problems in our relationship with Jesus are never his fault. Anytime there's problems, it's because we start to do something wrong.
Well, see, I felt like there was still something lacking that I didn't quite feel the Holy Spirit in me. Yeah. I thought of it.
Yeah.
And I think I stood up here in church and said, you know, if there's something missing, and I just decided, but Dr. Rick.
Yeah.
And
I remember. But what's going on, sister, is you had a change of mind. You decided you wanted to be obedient. You wanted to follow God. That's what God blessed. It's not. I mean, the baptism is everyone understands that we're fans of baptism here. Amen. The name's on the sign. But the point is not to get wet. There's nothing special about the water. It's the obedience. It's in that change of mind when you said I want Rick's God. What Rick had was. Just a desire to serve God and do whatever God said. And that's what God blessed. That was the difference. But that doesn't get you the Holy Spirit or not. You can't earn your way to heaven. We could baptize you every day and twice on Sundays. And if you weren't saved, it wouldn't do you a lick of good. It might make you smell better.
But I'm just saying it changed my whole life after I got baptized.
Right. But it was an attitude change. That's what changed your life. It wasn't the baptism. The baptism, we just got you wet, sister. It was the attitude. It was the change in attitude about following the Lord. That's what was the powerful thing. So, does that make sense?
Okay, yeah.
But sometimes people get confused about that sometimes because we don't always know. But God doesn't care about the external things. I'm going to talk about that a little bit in my sermon this morning when we preach here in a second. But, you know, God doesn't want to put a new suit of clothes on the man. God wants to put a new man in the suit.
But I felt complete.
Because you were obeying God now. But it wasn't the water that did it. It was the obedience.
Well, I knew that.
Yeah, I know you do. I'm just having a little fun with you.
Yeah.
But that's what it is. It's the obedience. And we shouldn't and never get because the same thing will happen when you decide. How many of you like Dad, like you'll testify to this, I'm sure. When you decide to start getting involved in the soul winning ministry, do you have that sort of like really close to the Holy Spirit sort of feeling? Yeah. I remember the first time I said, okay, God, I'm gonna go out and knock on some doors and share the gospel with people. I got the same feeling that I did after I got baptized. And it was not because there's something magic about, right? It's because I was obeying the Lord. Because God said, I want you to go do this. And I said, okay, Lord, I'll go do it. And the same, anytime I obey, listen, I get that same feeling when my wife is frustrating me a little bit. It's probably the other way around, but you don't know. but I say, I'm just going to be nice to her anyway because I know that God wants me to just love her and not nitpick her, right? When I make that decision, I feel good. Holy Spirit says, I like that because I obeyed what he said. So it's the obedience. And so as Christians, we just need to learn, listen, just obey God. I mean, A, it just works better. Just practically, it just works better. But B, boy, you'll feel close to the Lord when you do that. That's right. And that's anytime you obey, that's going to be the experience. Especially in the things you don't want to do. When it's something like, I do not want to do that, but I know God wants me to, and you do it anyway, boy, those are the biggest blessings. So, Angela.
So I have a question about baptism.
Okay.
So, like in Acts 2:41,
uh-huh.
Then they gladly received his word.
Acts chapter 2, verse 41, for those of you that are following along, okay?
They were baptized, and the same day they were added unto them about 3,000 souls.
Uh-huh.
So, when they got saved, that's
right.
Completely separate from baptism.
Right.
But then, like, baptism is, like, how they got into the church. Like,
right.
Baptism is the door to the church. Is that...
Right. One, and that's a good question. She's asking if baptism is sort of like the door to the church. And... in a sense, we don't want to get carried away with that, but it's Spokane Baptist Church. If you're going to be an official member here, one of the things that we require is that you be baptized after salvation, because baptism is one of those just sort of fundamental steps of obedience. It's exactly like the wedding ring. Like this verse, it says, and that day they were saved and baptized. It's sort of like saying, and that day Josh was married and put on his wedding ring. Right, you know, it's not that the wedding ring made me married, but it's just like those two things ought to go together. And if they don't go together, the people in the back of the church start saying, this marriage is not going to last, right? Because the guy didn't put on the wedding ring, or the gal didn't put on the wedding ring. It's a bad sign. And so in a church, the church is not made up of just anyone that comes in the doors, right? The church is not the building. This is not the church. If this building burns down, Spokane Baptist Church still exists. Provided we weren't all in it at the time, praise God, right? but the church is made up exclusively of saved people. If you're not saved, you cannot be a member of the church. Not really. Now, sometimes people sneak through. That's going to happen. That's not our responsibility, really. But the church is made up of saved people. And so that's what's going on here. So they're saved. They were baptized. If somebody says, "Well, I got saved, but I refused to be baptized," they could be saved. But I'm nervous about that. And so as a pastor, as a shepherd of God's church, we want to be diligent to make sure that we're not giving people false hope and saying, no big deal.
Well, I can tell you, after I got baptized, my whole life changed.
That's good. It's because you started to obey. Yeah. Yeah. The power, when we get saved, because this is how it works, when we get saved, the Holy Spirit comes to live inside of us. You now have the power to live a different life. It's like putting gas in the tank. You can't drive your car anywhere with no gas in the tank. You get saved, the Holy Spirit comes in, now there's gas in the tank. Now there's power to live the Christian life. That doesn't mean you start driving, right? How many of us have gas in our, we got gas in our cars right now and we're not driving them, right? And so, but that's what happens. So when you get baptized and you start to do what the Lord says, now we're living the Christian life. Now we're going somewhere. But the power was there the moment you got saved. And that's why I see people who've been Christians saved for 20 years that are doing very little for the Lord. They're driving 5 miles an hour down the road or parked a lot of the time. And then you see people like Dave Weinhardt's not in here, so I can't bear to say his wife's here. Maybe I shouldn't. Anyway, I don't want to. But I'm just saying, you know, these people who get saved, and, you know, sometimes there's a period of time there, but then all of a sudden they just pedal to the metal and vroom, off they go. And you say, wow, and they just blow right past people that have been Christians for 20 years. The people that have been Christians for 20 years, they got the same amount of power available. They're just not using it. They're not really filled with the Holy Spirit. They're not putting it into practice. That makes sense? Good questions. No, that's all right. That's I'm sure that was good for a lot of people. Yeah.
So I just have another question. Like, all right. The counting. So, like, in the Gospels, like, when Jesus speaks to 5,000
right.
men,
it's just the men, yeah.
So, but like here it says 3,000 souls. So
right.
I'm just wondering, like, is that
women
not the way that they would generally count in this time period? But
right.
Because this is, it's not families. You
right.
don't get...
Right. It's different. It's when Jesus fed the 5,000, some of you may not have heard the question. When Jesus said fed the 5,000, the Bible specifies it as 5,000 men. So we are pretty confident... There were a lot more than just 5,000 men present. There were probably women there and children there. So, I mean, that miracle could have fed, you know, easily 10,000 people. But the way that the Jewish culture was you counted the men, and the women and children were sort of, you know, like, considered a part of that, if you will. Yeah. Then that was just the culture. That was just the way that they did it. But now here in the New Testament, and of course, you know, we know that some of those distinctions between male and female, bond and free, we're all one in Christ. It's the same salvation, it's the same Holy Spirit, whether you're a man or a woman or whatever, or if you're a slave or if you're rich, or if you're poor, if you're a foreigner, whatever. It's the same Holy Spirit, it's the same gospel, it's the same Jesus Christ. And amen for that, right? And so so here, instead of saying there are 3,000 men saved, it's there are 3,000 souls saved. Because salvation, if I get saved, that doesn't save my wife or my kid. That's, they got to make that decision for themselves. Every soul has to make that decision of whether or not they want to receive Christ. So we're counting souls now, not just men. Praise the Lord. All right, we better get into the lesson then. Well, let's look at some of these study questions. We'll test your memory, whose mind goes back. This will be 3 weeks for some of these questions. So question number one is, according to 1 Corinthians 4:2, what does God require of Christians? Who remembers? What's the number one requirement for Christians? Anyone remember? Have a guess? Faithfulness. Nice work, Sandra. Yeah, exactly. Faithfulness. God requires faithfulness. 1 Corinthians 4:2 says, moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. More than talent, more than ability, more than smarts, what God wants from us is just to be faithful. According to our lesson, what are three of the difficulties the first century Christians endured? What are some of the things they go through? Who remembers? What are some of the things that happened to the first century Christians that were really unfair? You're going to remember as soon as I tell you. They endured an unfair arrest. Unfounded accusations. I mean, remember, they're getting thrown in jail unfairly. They're being accused of things that they didn't do. And then abuse. Remember, I mean, they were beaten with rods, drugged through the city. I mean, terrible, terrible things. Why? For preaching the gospel. Okay, number three, their question says, Christians often expect their lives to go smoothly because they're Christians. And there are plenty of people on television that will tell you this to try to take your money. Right? Don't believe those people. Christians often expect their lives to go smoothly because they're Christians, but what does Jesus say we ought to expect from the world? What does he say we ought to expect? Persecution. Jesus said, in the world you will have tribulation. But it's going to happen if we're followers of Jesus Christ. We're going to go through hard times. That's obvious from every page of the Bible. I mean, right here in the Gospel of Acts, in the very first church, intense, intense persecution against the church. Who's the accuser of the brethren? Who is it that accuses us? Satan, the devil. That's right. Somebody, if they want to take a crack at this, if you're not afraid, explain how persecution and difficulty can be good for a Christian. You know, Ken?
Because through persecution, it works out on patience and
that's right. Hope. Experience and hope. That's right.
All of those other things that actually help Christians become stronger.
Exactly. Persecution often is the very thing that makes us stronger. If we, I heard the example, I like it, of the butterfly or the caterpillar turning into the butterfly, right? Some of you have heard that example. Where the little boy, you know, sees the caterpillar and the caterpillar spins the little cocoon. And, you know, every day he's going out and he's looking at the cocoon and he's all excited. You know, and finally the cocoon starts to kind of crack and break open a little bit. And the boy's so excited, but the new butterfly is struggling to get out of that cocoon and can't get out. So the boy decides he's going to help it. So he peels the cocoon away. And I don't know if any of you have ever tried this, but if you do that, what happens is the butterfly will fall to the ground and die. And the reason is its wings aren't strong enough to fly yet. It's the act of breaking out of that cocoon. It's a very difficult process, but it's the act of doing it that gives the wings the strength so that the butterfly can fly. And so if you shortcut the tribulation, if you shortcut the trial and the hard times, then you're not going to be strong enough to do the things that the Lord wants us to do. And God lets us go through trials and difficulties to make us stronger Christians, to make us closer to Him. Just personal experience, I'll just tell you, this is just true. You know, the trials and things that we've gone through in our lives, and I know that many of you could give the same testimony, made us closer to God, made us stronger, better Christians. And so persecutions are not fun, but they're necessary if we're going to be successful, victorious Christians. Yeah. 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 We're going to talk about that a little bit here in just a moment too. But that's good. That's exactly right. There's a privilege. Now listen, we're all going to stand before Jesus someday. Amen. If you're saved here this morning, someday we're going to stand in front of Jesus and we're going to give an account to Jesus for our lives. And it's going to be embarrassing, I think, for some of us to stand in front of our Savior who suffered so much for us and have not suffered anything for Him. To have avoided suffering at all costs. And I think it'll be a little bit embarrassing. So that's why it's sort of a privilege. Like if you get the opportunity to suffer for Christ, I mean, that's why the disciples, they always go away and they say, praise God that we were counted worthy to suffer for Him because He suffered so much for us. That's the way that love works. Okay, we'll go ahead and leave that off there. Let's go ahead and jump into the lesson now. We did Roman numeral number 2 last time. I'll just fill in the blanks for some of you that might have missed that 2 weeks ago. Roman numeral number 2, we looked at the companionship that they experienced, even though they were in trials, even though they were being abused, even though they were being falsely accused, even though they were thrown in prison, they were not alone because Jesus was with them. Amen? And so that's an exciting thing. And so we see that, A, Christ's intervention gave liberty. He gave liberty. What page are we on there, Angela?
Page 43.
Page 43 there in your workbooks. Christ's intervention gave liberty.
Oh, that's page 42.
Okay, 42. And then letter B, Christ's instructions gave responsibility. He set them free from prison, but not just so that they could go back home and watch soap operas. He set them free and then gave them a commission. He said, now I want you to go preach. I want you to go preach in the temple. That's Acts 5:20 there. It's printed in your book. It says, go stand and speak in the temple to all the people, all the words of this life. Go speak all the words of life. And so Romans 6:22a is also printed there in your workbooks. In Romans 6:22, it says, but now being made free from sin and become servants to God. That's Christ frees us from sin, from the power and bondage of sin, but not just so we can live for ourselves. We're freed from sin so that we can live for God. And that's where the happiness is found in the Christian life. Because Jesus is a good master. He said, I don't want to be anybody's slave. But your only other option is to be slave to the devil, slave to sin, or slave to yourself. And listen, I'm not a very good boss. Every time I try to run my life, it doesn't work out so good. It's much better to let Jesus run your life. Just be His servant and let Him call the shots. You'll be much happier. And that's what Christ's liberty, the reason Christ sets us free, is for that. Okay, so now this morning, Roman numeral number 3, the character that they exhibited. And of course, we're focusing on faithfulness in this lesson and how faithfulness makes a difference. So Roman numeral number 3 is the character that they exhibited. So when we consider the faithful nature of the apostles and all the first century Christians, there are a number of specific ways in which we see their faithfulness showing up in their character. And so we're going to look at how that faithfulness showed up practically. How did these first century Christians demonstrate faithfulness? And there's just a few things we're going to look at briefly this morning. And the first one, letter A, is that they resisted being silenced. Their faithfulness showed up in their unwillingness to be silenced. We read that a couple weeks ago. It's printed there in your books. Acts 5:27 through 29. We'll go ahead and read that here. Acts chapter 5, verse 27 through 29. It says, and when they had brought them, and these are the religious and civil authorities, and when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, did we not straitly command you that you should not teach in this name? We told you already. Maybe you didn't get the message. We beat you and we threw you in jail and told you, stop preaching in the name of Jesus Christ. Cut it out. He says, didn't we already tell you this? How many of you ever had your mother say that to you? How many times have I told you? Right? And this is what the high priest is saying. The high priest is saying, we told you to stop doing this. And then it says, and behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. And what have you done? You have filled the whole city with your teaching. We told you to stop, and not only did you not stop, but you have filled the whole city with your teaching. And you intend to bring this man's blood upon us, and they're saying, you're trying to blame us for killing Jesus. Now, excuse me, who was it that put Jesus to death? Guilty. But what happens? Sometimes when people feel guilty, what do? They start lashing out at the people that are pointing it out. And we tend to do that. That's just human nature, and that's what they're doing here. They don't want to feel guilty, and so rather than get right with God, they're going to blame the messenger. Don't do that. That's not profitable for you. Don't blame the messenger. Okay, and so Peter, verse 29, this is the point here, verse 29. Then Peter and the other apostles, here's Peter's going to do the right thing, praise God. Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men." Isn't that good? He says, listen, we understand that you told us not to do it, but God told us to do it. So we can't do both. Who ought we to obey, God or men? And Peter has the right answer here. We ought to obey God rather than men. They wouldn't be silenced. You'll find that theme's all through the Bible. Acts 4:20, if you want to make a note in your margins. Acts 4:20 is another example of that, where Peter said, we cannot but speak the things we have seen and heard. He says, we're compelled to. We have to speak the things we've seen and heard. And so the scenario reveals God's perspective on matters of submission to authority. The Bible says we ought to obey the authorities. We ought to be subject to the powers. Romans 13:1 teaches this. That's not in your books, but it's Romans 13:1. If you want to write in the margin, you can go look at it later. Romans 13:1. The Bible says, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there's no power but of God, and the powers that be are ordained of God. Is God put the government in place. Now, is the government always right? No. The government is often wrong. And at the time this was written, the government was the Roman Empire. And the Roman Empire was a wicked, corrupt government. They were not good people. And the Bible still says they're ordained of God, do what they say. And the reason for that is all you got to do is turn on your television and look at what goes on in some of these places in Africa where there is no government in charge, functionally, right? We understand. I mean, there might be a government in the city, but everywhere else there's no government. And what goes on? Just chaos and murder and mayhem. And so as bad as the government can be, and America's government's pretty good. I mean, we have it pretty sweet here in America. But even in countries where the government is not so nice as it is here in the U.S., they still restrain evil. Well, if the government goes down, things get really, really bad. And so God says, do what the government says. It's for your benefit. Except if they tell you something that's against the word of God, right? As much as we can, we're to obey the government. But if the government says to do something the opposite of what the Bible says, ought we to obey God or men? Right? And that's why Christians throughout the ages have gone to jail and burned at the stake and so on, because what the government said was in conflict with what the Word of God said. 1 Peter 2:13 is printed there in your books. 1 Peter 2:13-14 says, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. God says, as much as possible, submit yourself to every law, to every ordinance, for God's sake. Not because they're good, because often the government is not good. But for God's sake, for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ, you ought to obey every ordinance of the government, every law. You ought to obey them. Whether the king or the governor, right? And so you could say here in America, you know, whether to the president or to the governor, right? Or to the mayor or whatever. Whatever level, obey them. Because they're there to punish evildoers and support those that do well. And in general, governments do that. Not always well, but better than the alternative. Right? I mean, they, for the most part, I mean, that's what the government is here for, is to, you know, keep the bad people in jail or away from the ones that are trying to live honest lives. Okay? So wherever possible, we're taught to obey the authorities. Obedience can be inconvenient, costly, or painful, but only when there arises a situation in which we must choose between obeying men and God. In those cases, we always, always, 100% of the time, choose God. All right. If I ever go to jail, Lord willing, the reason that it will be will be for preaching the Word of God. I do not want to go to jail for tax evasion. I don't want to go to jail for breaking the law or for shooting somebody or for whatever, for any law breaking. But the government passes a law and says you can't preach the Bible, you can't preach in Jesus' name, and then I'm going to go to jail because the Lord's commanded me to preach the gospel, and I'm going to do that. But I don't want to go to jail for any other reason than preaching the gospel. That's the only reason I want to go to jail. Make sense? And I don't want to go to jail. You understand me? All right. Please don't turn me in. All right. So we ought to obey God rather than men. That principle most directly applies to the government. But listen, it applies in every situation. A lot of times we let people intimidate us from obeying God, don't we? Some of us have co-workers that are awfully intimidating. And if a co-worker comes by, say you're trying to be a witness at work, and your co-worker comes by and says, you know, stop doing that, you're ticking me off. Right? A lot of times we're like, okay, you know. But we're just obeying some nosy co-worker rather than obeying God. We need to obey God and not people. Don't. And a lot of times, listen, more than other people, the person I tend to obey most rather than God is myself. Because I'll say, I don't want to do that. and I'll obey me rather than God. But what does the Bible say? Ought we to obey God rather than men? Yeah, that includes you. You ought to obey God rather than yourself. Okay. At letter B, the next thing I want you to see, their faithfulness. So their faithfulness showed up in their refusal to be silenced. But secondly, their faithfulness showed up in that they rejoiced in suffering. They rejoiced in suffering. This is one of the most sort of eye-popping passages in Scripture right here. Acts chapter 5, verse 40 and 41 is printed in your workbooks. It says, and to him they agreed, and when they had called the apostles and beaten them, so the apostles say, we're going to keep preaching, sorry. So they say, okay, we're going to beat you up now. So they beat them up, and they commanded them that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. They just don't know what to do with these guys. So they let them go, verse 41, and they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing. Wait a minute. They just got drug into court and beaten. And they left that rejoicing? Why? That they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. There you go, Debbie. A+ this morning. All right. Why? Because they were faithful to God. And they said, you know, the fact that they got beaten was evidence that they were being faithful to God. And so because what they were concerned about, because in our lives we tend to be concerned about, am I getting beaten or am I not getting beaten? That seems like a pretty important distinction, doesn't it? Am I currently being beaten or am I currently comfortable? Like, we care about that. But the disciples, their attitude was, the thing I care about is not so much whether I'm being beaten or whether I'm comfortable. The thing I care about is, am I being faithful to Jesus? And so when they were beaten, they said, well, I must be being faithful to God, so praise the Lord. And so I'm happy. Mission accomplished. I'm being faithful to my Savior. And so they were excited about it. And so it didn't. So that they beat these guys. Not only could they not make them stop by beating them, they couldn't even make them sad. I mean, they just rendered the power of the authorities to beat them and throw them in jail. They'd rendered them powerless. Because these guys were happy either way. Because their goal was not in the world. Their goal was to be faithful to Christ. And so the beating just made them happy. Because they'd been counted worthy to suffer for Christ. And that's an amazing thing, isn't it? Faithfulness makes a difference. And that's why if we'll learn to be faithful in our lives, it makes a difference in our attitude. You can go through difficulties. You can go through trials. You can go through suffering and rejoice if the goal is to be faithful rather than to just not suffer. Because if your goal is to not suffer, you're going to be disappointed. Suffering is going to come our way. But if the goal is to be faithful, then we can rejoice even in the midst of suffering. So it's God's way. Okay. 1 Peter 4:12 and 13 says, Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened unto you. He says, Beloved, when you go through trials, how many of us have been through some fiery trials? Trials in our lives that we could only describe, best adjective is fiery. Yeah? And what's our first temptation when we go through a fiery trial? Say, where's God? Hasn't God noticed that I'm suffering? But the Bible says, don't think it's strange. Don't think God's forgotten you. Don't think that this is unusual, that nobody's ever experienced this before. Every Christian goes through this. It says, so don't think it's strange, but instead, verse 13 is printed there in your books, but rejoice inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings. That when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. He says, listen, I know the trials are unpleasant now, but when Jesus gets here, you're going to be glad. Isn't that good? It's all going to be worth it when Jesus arrives. It's all going to be worth it. And so that ought to give us joy and encouragement, and even in the midst of trials, even fiery trials. So they rejoiced in suffering. Okay, thirdly, their faithfulness showed up in the fact that they refused to stop. So they wouldn't be silenced, they rejoiced in suffering, and they refused to stop. Not only did they keep speaking out, they continued doing the things that they needed to do. Acts 5:42 says, "And daily in the temple and in every house, they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ." Not only did they not give up Sunday service, not only did they not give up Wednesday night service, they continued to teach and preach every single day. Praise God. Yeah, most people refuse to start. There you go. These guys, their faithfulness wouldn't allow them to stop. And some people have lack of faithfulness. They don't ever even begin. That's good. Okay, and so they cease not. This reveals the faithful character of the Christians, character that God has called us to emulate. God wants us to be faithful like these. 1 Corinthians 15:58 is there in your workbooks. It says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." We should never give up working for God. We should never stop, because the Bible promises us that none of that work is in vain. God sees it all. It may seem to us sometimes that we're not getting the results that we want. Listen, this is tough for me sometimes. Like, I mean, just think about in marriage, right? Or in any relationship that you have. Sometimes you do the right thing, even when your spouse does the wrong thing. And you do the right thing and you think, where's the blessing? Right? And it doesn't happen. And they continue to not do the right thing. And so a second time you do the right thing even when they did the wrong thing. And you say, I'm not getting any results. I quit. Right? Or we do that sometimes soul winning. I mean, how many times? I mean, sometimes, you know, I've gone weeks where, you know, trying to share the gospel with people, you get no reaction except for the bad ones. And you just say, I quit. This isn't accomplishing anything. It's vain. It's empty. But the Bible says the labor is never in vain in the Lord. God sees it all. There's always your work. And listen, sometimes you just have to persevere a little bit. You just got to stick with it. And even if you in this life never see the results of that, we just do not know. I heard we were down at Lancaster Baptist last week and heard a story of a guy that got saved from a gospel tract that somebody left in a laundromat. They did their laundry and left the gospel tract on the table, and somebody found that, got saved, got involved in church, the soul winner. I don't know if the person that left that tract ever knew that person got saved. But you just don't know. It's not until heaven are we going to realize the impact of our work. And Jesus, we have it on the authority of the infallible Word of God, which cannot lie, that the work's never in vain. So don't be discouraged. Don't stop. Don't let anybody stop you. Faithfulness just keeps going because we have the promise of the eternal God that it's not in vain. Isn't that encouraging? Yeah. You don't always get to see. Nope. And the reaction's not, and sometimes the result's not what we want, but it's what God wanted. Sometimes God's purposes are a little different than our purposes. When Evangeline got sick, I've shared this before, and I'm going to do it without crying this morning, but, you know, when we found out that her heart wasn't right, you know, I spent so much time in prayer and in fasting asking God to heal her heart, and discouraged when God's answer to that was no. But God had something better. It's been better. The blessings have been greater by her staying sick than if she'd have gotten better. God's way was better than mine. And you know, I'm not trying to toot my own horn here, God forbid. I'm glad that some of you couldn't see me when I was in the valley there. It was not pretty. But, you know, I was as low as you could get. But you know, you go through that and I hung on. And you come out the other end of it and you say, you know what? God knew what he was doing after all. God's plan was a little bit better than my plan. And so, you know, you just don't quit. You just keep going and you say, because like, if you think that I wanted to come and preach or I wanted to come and be involved in church when I wasn't sure if my kid was going to live or die, you are sadly mistaken. I don't want to do any of that. But you just keep going. Stay faithful, because I know it's true. The circumstances don't change whether or not it's true. And then you come out the other end and you know what? God had a better plan. God was right after all. And that stuff wasn't in vain. I hear testimonies from people all the time, and it overwhelms me to hear people say how you know, watching me go through this stuff was a blessing to them, or encouraged them, and praise the Lord. That work was not in vain. God blessed that. And that is just as true in your life. That's not just for preachers. That's for Christians. Our work's not in vain in the Lord. I like this quote from Dr. Bob Jones Sr. He said, "The test of your character is what it takes to stop you." I'm going to read that again. The test of your character is what it takes to stop you. We find out what we're made of when you encounter opposition. When it's just smooth sailing, there's no points for sailing. It's when it gets tough that we find out how good a sailor we are, right? How faithful we are, how committed we are. And so the test of our character is what it takes to stop you. And so when we encounter opposition, listen, God says you're going to encounter opposition. Don't be surprised. Just expect it. There's going to be trials. There's going to be problems. There's going to be opposition. We need to be faithful. The test of faithfulness is not when things are good. The test of faithfulness is when things are tough. That's when faithfulness matters. That's when faithfulness makes a difference. Mm. And that's what we want from our lives. Amen. We want our lives to make a difference. We want our lives to count in eternity. And faithfulness makes a difference in eternity. God help us to be faithful Christians who can make a difference. Let's pray and then we'll be done. Father, now we just close this time. God, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the power of it. God, I just thank you for the testimony of the apostles that we have here. And God, just their tremendous example of faithfulness. God, I pray that you'd make us faithful Christians. That you'd make us less like ourselves and more like you so that we can make a difference. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.